All right, well, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 6, and we're going to talk about the grace of God. We skipped this big 11-verse section last week, and it is a meaty one, and I wanted to leave it for this Sunday, kind of a standalone 11-verse sermon here about the love and the grace of God. Speaking of love, fellas, it's Valentine's Day this week, okay? Hint, hint. Sorry, don't forget. This is Jesus. Remember, this is the Gospel of John, Jesus' closest apostle, the apostle that is called Beloved. And Jesus is talking about who he is, but also maybe we haven't discussed this dynamic of his grace in a little bit, but I think it's a pretty powerful one. So please hear it, right? Try to feel this passage, what Jesus is trying to say to you. We do not believe, we know that there's an original audience that John wrote to in their world. But now we're in our world, and that's the power of Scripture. We believe that John wrote this for you today. This is not random that you're here on this Sunday. You are supposed to be here, and we believe God has a word for you. So here's what Jesus says. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me even though you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I've come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. Then the people began to murmur in disagreement because he had said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. How can he say, I came down from heaven? But Jesus replied, stop complaining about what I said. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. And at the last day, I will raise them up. As it is written, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Not that anyone has ever seen the Father, only I, who was sent from God, have seen him. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. Amen? I want to ask you this. When you hear the ethos of that passage, what does it mean that Jesus, a premise in this, a major premise of this, is this? You cannot make yourself a Christian. You, in and of yourself, you cannot make yourself a Christian. And the reason I start out with that is because, and like we made some distinctions last week, but if you want to become a Buddhist, you can become a Buddhist. If you want to become a Muslim, you can become a Muslim. If you want to become a humanist, you can do that. But, I mean, right from the outset here it says, verse 36 and 7, that, but you haven't believed in me even though you have seen me. However, those that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. What is this saying here, ultimately? It's the movement of God that saves you. Unless God moves, you cannot be a follower of God. What are the implications of that? I mean, unless God does it, you can't become a Christian. You cannot do that. You cannot, decide, yes, this is what's going on. And if you think about it that way, when Jesus kind of steps into this room and says, you know what? I have to draw you. I'm the one who does it. You know what it does to this whole room? You can't walk into a room and feel superior to anyone. You cannot feel prideful in this room whatsoever, because Jesus is saying, look, it is I who calls you to me. You know, what's the day that you actually became a Christian? Paul says this. He goes, the gospel is bearing fruit since what? Since the day you heard it and understood it. God has to draw you to him. So I just want to give you 3 points. It's very, very Presbyterian of me this morning. 3 points and a poem. No poem. 3 points about the grace of God. The first one is this, that the grace of God, or the power of God, is essential. It's essential because left to ourselves, we would do something else. Verse 44, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. Why? Why did Jesus say that? Well, you hear what Jesus says about the heart, and I just want to actually go to what Paul says in Romans 3. Here's what Paul says. The moment you were birthed into the world, he says this about you and me. You don't seek God in any way. There is no one that seeks God. There is no one that is righteous. There's a belief in our culture that, hey, you're really, at your very core, you're a good person. No, I mean, really, you are good. When it comes down to it, some people might even say, okay, maybe I'm not good, but at least I know I'm not bad. Let's just say I'm neutral. And back in the day, Saint Augustine and this guy named Pelagius, there was this big debate. Pelagius said, hey, we're good. And Saint Augustine said, no, we're not. Before I wrote The Confessions, which was this book written that changed Christianity because St. Augustine talked about his sin like no one had ever talked about sin, he said, no, I want to do what I want to do. I want to do what I want to do. I'm selfish at birth. Romans 8 says this, that your mind and my mind, our sinful mind, is actually hostile to God. Do you believe that? That's sobering. Because if you have a high view of your sin, if you believe that sin infiltrates every part of you, even your mind, and that you are a slave to it and you cannot, what, go after God, man, that leaves us helpless. It really does. Think of it like this, something that you would see as hostile. I mean, what are you going to have for lunch today, right? I mean, imagine you had two options. You had one, hey, let's have a large, extra large piece of French silk pie for lunch today, right? I would do that. I would easily do that. And what if you had something outlandish, like, you know, goat brains, right? That sounds weird, but yes, yeah, something just, I mean, it makes you want to vomit, right? And you have these two choices. It wouldn't matter what this choice became, this pie choice. You could change it all day long. What do you know? There is no way I'm going to choose this. Not because you can't necessarily choose this, but because you won't. You wouldn't want it. It is hostile to your body, and that is what Paul and Jesus say about you and me, and that's sobering. That if you're left to yourself, your mind is hostile to things like the law of God, which would be the Ten Commandments. Take, do not lie. What the Bible says about your heart and my heart, about even thinking about not lying. Because if you think about why you don't lie, I mean, really, I mean, what are the reasons why you don't lie? Why would you not lie on your taxes? Right? Why would you not do that? I mean, what's the real reason? Because you want to be a truth teller, or you don't want to be committed, or you don't want to be a convicted, you know, felon. You don't want the consequences of what society says will happen if you lie on your taxes. You don't want to deal with conflict in relationships, therefore you will just tell the truth. Not necessarily because you want to tell the truth, but because you don't want conflict. You don't want to necessarily please God. You just don't want to deal with the repercussions of lying. When I think about why I do things, there are so many very pragmatic, practical reasons why I would try to follow the Ten Commandments. And when I get honest with myself, I think, oh my goodness, you know what? I'm accidentally obeying the law a lot. I'm accidentally doing it. I'm accidentally following the Ten Commandments. But you know what? It's not because I've given God rule. It's because it works. It just straight up works. And I'm a pragmatist. I want my life to be easy. And Jesus and Paul, they tell us all throughout the gospel, look, you don't understand how sinful you are. In fact, in Acts 16, it says when Lydia was converted, it says the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Saul, who was essentially the Christian killer, you know, the one who sought out Christians, Saul in the New Testament, the Osama bin Laden, who found the Christians, God just said, nope, you are mine. And the famous conversion of Saul that turned to Paul on the road to Damascus. What is Jesus saying to you and to me? He's saying this. When the Father draws you or woos you or calls you, hey, little Billy, come on. Billy, come on. Come on. Come on. No, you can do it. You're coming. Come this way. Come. Jesus is saying, when I'm calling your name and you know you've been listening and you hear your name called, when that happens, that your coming is a result of my drawing, my calling. Not the drawing is a result of you coming. Because many of us think, well, I'm going to come towards God, right? And then ultimately, the result of my faith is God calling me even more, and that's not it at all. You're coming because God is saying, hey, no, you're coming this way. I'm calling you to me. Some people have a hard time with this doctrine. They say it's weird, it's tough. Why? Because the obvious, you know, question is, okay, what, God, are you doing? If you're calling me, if you're wooing me, if what about Sally, my best buddy? What about Bob, my other best buddy? And when we begin to not think about the beauty and the sweetness of the calling of God and understanding our own sinfulness and His grace, when we begin to worry about those questions, this is exactly what Peter did in John 21. And he asked Jesus, what's my future, essentially? And you know what Jesus says to Peter? All right, I'll tell you the future. I'll tell you, Peter, you know what it's going to happen to you? You're going to be crucified. You know that, right? Peter was a martyr. He died. Peter died on the cross. And Peter's like, really? Like, okay. Well, what about John then? Tell me what's going to happen to John. And Jesus essentially said, well, you know, mind your own business, you know. No, I will decide what will happen to John. And you know, if I want John to remain with me, he's going to remain with me. But that is not of your concern. And some of us think about this doctrine of God calling us, drawing us to himself, and we think, okay, well then why isn't he doing it? Or what is he doing to these people? What is fair and what is not fair? And what happens is we forget to stare at the sweetness of the calling of God saving us. And what he says to us many times is stop worrying about them. You need to work out your calling, your salvation. Because you know what? Left to yourself, there's no way you would come after me. My calling is the only reason you're in this room right now or you open the Bible. It's the grace that I came after you. You remember, right? Blitzed out of your mind in the college dorm. You remember when you had just committed the sin you never thought you were going to commit. And God says, I am still here. I want to work out my love in you. Jesus says to us, I want you to worry about that. Because what do we know about the love of the Father? What does God tell us? It's before, right? I mean, it's the love of the Father is before. It's before we could do anything. It says, that God loved you. So Luke, the Gospel of Luke, tells us the story, and many of you know it, of the love of a father in the story of the prodigal son. And essentially, it would be as if a father had two sons, and you have the youngest son, who's a bit of a, you know, kind of a meathead, you know, putting in his 15 hours working at Sunoco, you know, doing a shift at Domino's, bringing in barely enough to exist. And he notices his pops and his older brother have been doing business, and next thing you know, there's a couple mil in the bank, and the youngest brother says, you know what? I want to cash out. I want my inheritance right now. Then imagine if that father had $2 million. He says, I'd like my million. I like my inheritance right now. And he goes and he takes it. He says, all right, I'm done. I'm done with this place. I'm done with you. Essentially, I want you dead because I want my inheritance. That's how bad I want it. I would rather you die. And he leaves and he goes to Vegas and he goes to wherever else and lives this lavish lifestyle in a short amount of time. And next thing you know, he's out of money. And he is, I don't know what the parallel would be, but he is undone. And he has no place to go. And his last thought is this. I wonder if I could go back to my dad's house. I wonder if I could go back to my dad's house and his servant, right? I wonder if I could serve his servants out by the dog coop. Maybe I could do that. Maybe my dad would let me back in. I'm gonna go back home and I'm gonna see what my dad will let me work next to the servants' quarters where the dog coop is. And if I clean up dog crap, then maybe I'll be okay, because I obviously don't deserve anything. And we know the story, right? Here he comes. And I kind of envision like this big 5-acre meadow. And here's the father. And it says that the father looks up and he sees his son. And it says he just felt his heart exploded for his son. And I kind of envision him like, you know, if there's a few trees, maybe the son didn't see the father. The father sees the son. He's like, he's home, man. He is home. This is going to be awesome. In fact, you know what I'm going to do right now? I'm going to like run up to, you know, I'm going to hide behind a tree. And he's going to be walking down the driveway. And I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to jump on top of him and give him this huge noogie, right? Like, come, what's up, brother? How you doing? You're home. Like, you are home. You're back. You know what? We're all going to Burns, baby. It's on. And we're going to get, you know, fillets. And whoo. I mean, new bottle of wine. I mean, it's on. And what happened to the son? I can only imagine a son who's squandered his inheritance, who is not the responsible one, thinking before his father jumps on top of him, so excited to see him, thinking, you know what? I'm going to walk up onto the porch. And my dad's just going to be there, rocking his rocking chair, looking at me saying, Now what, buddy? Now what do you think of yourself? I want you to grovel now, right? Give me some gold medal groveling right now, buddy. I mean, you tell me everything you've done, and I'm just going to sit here, and I'm going to listen. And you know what you're going to feel? Shame. And I want tears, man. I mean, I want big, big, big tears. And I want you just to soak in what you've done. You've taken my name and squandered $1 million. That is what you need to feel, kid. And what do we know happens? No way. The father jumps on top of him, hugs him, kisses him, puts a robe on him. And what does that do to a son? When his father says, no, you are my son, here's a ring, here's a robe, you will always be a tailor. You will always be this. Are you kidding me? I don't care what you've done. You're my boy. I mean, what does that do to a son? The son says, Father, I have defiled you. I don't deserve any of this. I am a waste. I am the biggest disappointment, right? And what we see here is that we believe that repentance, right? Repentance, that will drive the Father's arms to come around us. If I really repent well, then that's gonna make my Father's arms come around, because I got to do this right and I got to weep right. And here, the very thing that's inside of us thinking, yep, guilt-based Christianity, here we go. Repentance does bring the Father's arm, and it's counterintuitive, because here's the deal. The Father's arms brought repentance, and that's grace. It's when the Father had his arms wrapped around the Son and said, I love you, that what came out? Not obligation or what, it freedom to state who he was. A son, a wretch that didn't deserve anything. And I can't believe, Father, that you have given me this. Look, when we understand that the power and the grace of God, the love of the Father is essential for our rotten heart. Because we are worse than we can imagine. Man, I tell you what, we see grace in a whole new way. It becomes necessary. It becomes the thing we have to have. And that is what Jesus is saying. Look, the grace that I am giving you, it's essential to who you are. Point number one. Point number two is this. That many of us, we come to faith and we think, okay, now I didn't sweat becoming a Christian because I just had to accept Christ. But here's what I'll do. To maintain my Christianity, it takes a lot of sweat. It's going to take a ton of perspiration because that I got to work to keep my faith, right? I've got to work because if I don't, what do I know happens? Sin will pull me away, and ultimately, I will lose my first love. I will lose what? I will lose my salvation. But verse 39 says this, and this is the will of God, and maybe some of you don't believe this, but that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. Four chapters up, John 10, famous chapter. Jesus is the shepherd. You know, kind of reading a few of the commentators and getting into the kind of the agrarian shepherding mindset, that was a huge insult when Jesus said that, you know? That was a massive insult when Jesus said to his people, I am the great shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And my sheep know my name. Because, a sheep is the dumbest of all the animals, right? I mean, it was known as that. And what Jesus is saying to you and to me is that, hey, more than protection from wolves, is I need to protect you from your own stupidity sometimes. Where you go, ultimately, when Christianity seems a little boring to you, like maybe you've been at the church for a couple years, and you're like, okay, so like, what is this? This is getting boring to me. I'm done. I'm out. No, wait. You say it's boring. What I'm trying to work into you is routine, right? Is some discipline in your Christian walk. And you've lived from feeling to feeling. But here's what I'm doing to you, and I know you're a sheep, but I'm the shepherd, right? I need to teach you some regular rhythms, like Sabbath rhythms. And when you learn that, right, set it into your life. It's like a good coach says, hey, look, this is the routine you need to do. You need to do upper body and lower body. You can't just be the big upper body guy or the big leg guy. You've got to learn both, because in the long run, that will set you up. Jesus says to us, look, I have you. I want to protect you even from your own stupidity, so that what? That you won't fall away. I mean, why does the Bible give us these warnings about falling away if we can't? I mean, I've asked that. Okay, if I know I can't lose my salvation, then why does God, all throughout the Bible, particularly the New Testament, say to us, hey, I don't want you to fall away from the faith. I don't want you to lose your faith, when we know that the Bible also says you can't lose your faith. You can't do it. There's no way you can lose something that you were never worthy of to start with. You were unworthy and you got saved. You didn't become worthy because you got saved. You're still unworthy, so you can't lose anything. And when you think about it, I've got to think about this in terms of being a father of a young child, 2-3-year-old. You ever been at a picnic that's kind of near a road, and you stare at little Johnny, and you're like, hey, pal, here's the deal. You're not going to go on that road at all, right? You're right there playing with your buddies, right there, no road. And he tells us, don't go that way. Don't fall away, right? Don't do that. And what happens? You know, we start doing, talking with people. But what does a good father or good mother do? His eye's always on little Johnny, right? Because there's no way I'm going to let little Johnny, my son, walk out into the middle of that road. But I'm going to tell him, hey, you better not do that. Why? Because I want to train him. And what inevitably happens? He'll get close. And he'll be, you know, I don't know how far away. And then we'll come and we'll swoop him up. Because there's no way we're going to lose. We're not going to lose our kids. We won't do that. It's not in our DNA as fathers and mothers to do that. But we need trial and error. We need training grounds to what? To ultimately mature us. So that what? So that we don't stay 1-, 2-, and 3-year-old Christians. Some of us have received Christ, and maybe you received it 10 years ago. And you grew for that first year, and you're a 1-year-old Christian. And you've been a 1-year-old Christian for 10 years. And he's like, do you not, like, there's all these opportunities for you to grow, to become 2, 3, 4, 5, 10-year-old, 15-year-old. Because you know what I want to do? I want you to then become the disciple or the apostle. I want you to become an elder here. I want you to become a small group leader here. I want to mature you in your faith so that what? So that you're not constantly just being poured into. One of my pastor mentors says, everybody needs a Paul, a mentor, and everybody needs a Timothy, someone that you're investing in. And I believe that to be true in your Christian life, that God allows us these training grounds, but he'll always keep us, we will never lose our faith, but to grow us. I remember being in private school for my entire life and then all of a sudden being placed on the campus of Florida State University, the number one party school in the nation, from the least, I've said this before, but that for me was, and there were a ton of temptations, the frats, girls, whatever, and God had me learn to what? I had to learn because I was so removed from the world. I was so protected, and I know that that's part of our responsibility as parents, but I didn't know how to live in the world. And God took me and placed me in Tallahassee, and he said, okay, Frank, you need to learn how to live in the world, to be in the world, but not of the world. And if you're never in the world, and you're already always being protected, then how are you ever going to grow? And man, did I mess up. And then I would go, I'm not, man, that's all bad. The world is bad. Church good. You know? No, Frank, do you want to be used? Maybe one day you could plant a church and be around, hopefully not church people, because you want to be, you're planting a church because you want to bring people to know Christ. But you got to learn to be in the world, buddy. And you need to have peace of mind that I will never let you fall. I mean, you may stray some, but I'm not going to let you fall over the cliff. You know, there's this Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And it has this one phrase that say, and yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, right? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know the context of that is when the sun came down, when the sun was coming down, literally, if the sheep were following the shepherd, the shadow where the shepherd would go around a corner sometimes, and the shadow, you couldn't see where the cliff started and where you could potentially fall off. And what would happen all the time with shepherds is literally sheep would just walk off a cliff because of the valley of the shadow of death. That's why you had to keep your eye on the shepherd. Because literally, you know, you're a dumb sheep. You would walk to your very death. That's why that line was so important to a shepherd. Either I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll walk off the cliff and I'll die. But no, I'm not going to fear that because you are my shepherd and I cannot fall off a cliff because you won't let me. You won't. Amen? He's got you. His grace is what? It's permanent. You cannot run away and leave true faith. Last thing is this. God's grace, it's liberating. And I hope that we're producing free Christians here. In Deuteronomy 7, here's what God says to the people of Israel. I love you, Israel, and I'm going to redeem you. Okay, why? His answer is, because I love you. What? That sounds circular, right? The reasoning sounds circular. I love you, Israel, because I love you and I'm going to redeem you. Because I've loved you. That's the Father loves you because he decided to love you. And when you understand grace that is not based on condition, then you know what? If you think you're unlovable, and you feel like you walk in here and you think, I'm just not making it. I'm not lovable enough. I need to look a certain way. I need to lose. I'll be lovable when I drop 30 lbs, man. That's it. When I get this procedure done, I will be lovable. When I learn to control my mouth, that's when I'll be lovable. When I make and I can really provide for my family like I want to, that is what will free me up. Or maybe you're thinking, I am lovable. I should be loved. God should love you. Insecurity or arrogance, you're liberated from both of those things that reside inside of you. God's grace is liberating because it's all based on him and not on you. He does the work. He is the author of your faith, and he is the completer or perfecter of your faith. He gets all the glory. He gets it all. And when we give it away to him, when we act as though we were made, what is the chief end, the chief purpose of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him. He is the center of the universe. We are not. Then, hey, we're free from ourselves, and we're free to change this part of Tampa, Florida for him. And that's what he wants. He wants us to be light, free men and women that can share our faith, that we can stumble and fall and know he will never, ever, we're never, ever going to be out of his grasp. As obstinate and even if you feel like there's so many walls in your heart right now because of things that have happened, it doesn't matter. He's got you. You cannot get away from him. You cannot build walls big enough. His love will win, period. And if you will just let go to that truth, man, how many headaches, all right? How many conflicts? How many unnecessary interactions would there be? Would there not have to be? And we're free, man. We're free to what? Love God, worship him together as a church, and then to walk out those doors and tell other people about it, period, right? We worship him, and we tell others. That's what he says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, I want you to go, disciples, because I've worked in you. You know I'm not going to let you go, Peter, because you already betrayed me. When I was going to get on the cross, then the day before I get on the cross, you're the dude that was Benedict Arnold. And you know what? I never let you go, man. Sure, you felt all kinds of stuff, but you were always mine, Peter. I love you, man. And that's what he's saying to you this morning. He's not going to lose even one. Can that help your faith this morning? Can that truth help your faith this morning? Can that do something to Monday morning? He will never, ever, ever let you go. Man, that's a love I don't comprehend, and I need to apprehend it more in my life. He's got more for me, I know. And I know he's got more for you. Let's pray and ask that he does this to us. God, this aggressive fatherly love that jumps on top of us and tells us that we are the loved son and daughter and frees us up to just say, yeah, we've messed up. Man, God, will you penetrate some minds right now? They've just constructed a false God in their mind as to who you were. That you're just this jailer. You're this warden. And you're not. You're this, yeah, pouncing father with aggressive love that wants to be with his kids and wants us to be free to tell our dad what we've done, even if it's terrible. Remind us of that. That feels so pure and right and relational, like our faith, and it doesn't feel religious or plastic or manufactured. Kill all that stuff that's in this room, God, please. We thank you for these 11 verses. You are the bread of life. May we eat of you, God, in your name. Amen.